Word of God is alive and powerful. Job chapter 33. And this is lesson number 22, I believe. Yeah, 22. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so that we can rebound, if required, to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit for the perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your word once again. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Job 33, we have been introduced to Elihu, and he is going to engage in a judgment process now, and he is going to speak for God. So we start out with verse 33. It says, "However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart," which of course is his brain here, "and my lips speak knowledge sincerely." So he is basically setting the predicate that he is going to speak, and he's going to speak, as he claims, on behalf of God, and he is speaking on behalf of God. Verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of life, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." The Spirit of God has made me refers us, of course, to the doctrine of life. Where does human life begin? And that's the doctrine of life, which we'll look at very briefly in our handout. That's page 118. Point one is there is various views on when human life begins. And what is human life? Well, we know we have a body and we have a soul. The Bible says that the soul is what Christ died to save, not the body. You won't see this body again. So everybody can understand we have a soul and a body when we're born. And we have various thoughts about when human life begins. And I've got those listed for you. You've got traducianism, which is human life, the soul, and biological life are transmitted genetically by the man and woman through human copulation. And this is the view that you can actually create a human soul by copulating. This is an incorrect view. You have creationism, and that is human life is created by God and is imputed to the format soul and biological life at some point. So in other words, we can copulate and create biological life through a genetic process, but it's God that imputes human life to the format soul. Now, what is the format soul? Well, obviously, the soul is located in the cranium, and it's hooked up to the brain, but God has to put in what's called in the Bible the spark of life, or the breath of life. In the Greek, it's cast down to point two. It's called ruach, and that's the same word we have here in Job chapter 33, verse 4, where it says, "The Spirit of God is the ruach of God." So it should be translated the breath of God. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the breath of God, because the Hebrew word ruach is translated, again, there's three translations, spirit. Sometimes it is referring to God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Sometimes it just refers to the fact of your soul life. And sometimes it should be translated breath. Here it should be translated breath. So verse 4 should be, "The breath of God has made me." And then it says, "And the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Well, the second word that's used there for the breath of the Almighty, and if you turn to point 3 on page 119b, we've got Job 33:4, and therefore we've got the words put out there, where it says, "The breath of the Almighty," it should be the spark of life, because it's the nepshema. The nepshema is the word that we find in Genesis, which is the which refers to the the breath of God. So we have this breath of God gives me life, and the breath of the Almighty gives me the nepshema. We have the word, The word spirit and breath are ruach. That's most translated correctly. When it says the Almighty gives me life, it's nepshama. So the nepshama is a synonym, but it clearly indicates that God is the one that makes human life, not humans. Humans can make biological life through a process that God set up, but God imputes this soul. You can either look at it as a soul, but it's actually, if you look at the translation, he doesn't impute a soul, because the soul is, it's a format soul. It's a vessel that's waiting to be brought to life. We can look at that maybe in our science fiction as a Frankenstein monster. So the Frankenstein monster is there, all the biological things are going, but something has to happen to energize it, to make it alive. And what that is, of course, is called the breath of life, or lives. The Nepshama's lives. So God creates it, makes it, brings it into being. So therefore we conclude when the fetus emerges from the womb of the mother and it's viable, that means it's capable, because some fetuses are not viable. They come out early and they're just not viable. They're not able to take in the spark of life. That's when God imputes human life. So biological life, we know, comes from dust, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon with a little water. But the human life comes directly from God. And so the motility in the body, the neurogenic functions, reflex motility, which, the fetus kicks and all those things, that's biological life. In fact, when your soul leaves your body, biological life still carries on for a bit of time. The cells are still dividing. All sorts of things are still happening in the biological life. And, of course, they get the message that things have shut down. And then, of course, you rot away and then you basically go to dust. But they could also keep you alive on machines. Soul's gone. You're not coming back. But they can keep you alive on a biological machine with the heart machine, lung machine, the whole nine yards. But you'll never come back. We call that brain dead. And that, of course, refers to there's no electromagnetic functions going on in the brain, which means the soul's gone. So we measure death today not by whether your heart stops or not. In the old days, it's the heart stops and you're dead, which led to a lot of problems because sometimes they'd bury people alive when they had a low heart rate and they really didn't know it. They put a little bell up there in the coffin with a string down to the person in case he came to life, he could ring the bell. In fact, we know that some people were buried alive because some of the coffins that they've dug up in excavations in England and other parts, you can see where the person was trying to claw their way out of the coffin because they kind of woke up. The cold maybe brought them back from a coma or whatever, and they found themselves in a coffin, and then they died. So creationism is the correct biblical viewpoint. So you can copulate and make biological life, but you cannot make a human soul. You can't energize that biological life. God does that, and he does it in every sense. And then you have metempsychosis, and this is reincarnation, where the soul goes from body to body to body. And this is an Eastern idea from Hinduism and Buddhism, where you're reborn. So you have the same soul, but it just hitches a ride in different bodies over time. And if you think about it logically, and you look at the population explosion, there's too many bodies and not enough souls. There's not enough souls and too many bodies. It wouldn't add up mathematically, but they don't worry about that. Because your soul goes into a different body. Well, does that mean that there are new souls being cranked out somewhere all the time? Because we're getting a lot of biological bodies popping up. Population's doubled, more than doubled since I've been alive. So it's quite amusing when people talk about these many people got killed here, got killed there. Well, the population's doubling, so I guess it's not really having an impact on the human race. We're not going to run out of humans. And then point D, we have the pre-existence of the soul. That's Mormonism. Mormons believe that the souls exist in heaven prior to being imputed to the human body. So you're a soul in heaven, and then God will put you into a body. That's not the biblical teaching. That's why we call it a format soul. That your soul's not up in some treasure chest in heaven, and God puts that soul into that body. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he gives them the spark of life, and they become a living being. So, therefore, we can conclude that there's some type of a format soul. And what is the soul? I mean, the soul consists of five characteristics. A mentality is part of the soul. Self-awareness is part of the soul. Emotion is part of the soul. A conscience is part of the soul. And, of course, the crown jewel of the soul is volition. That's what the soul is. The soul is real, but immaterial. You can't touch it, you can't see it, but it's real. The body is material and real. You can touch it and see it. Then you have evolution. This is life developed without God, whatever that is. And, of course, the fool says in his heart there is no God. Evolution, developed by Charles Darwin, is pedestrian. No one believes in Darwinism, except for high school biology teachers. It's just not true. Gradualism has been demonstrated to be false. Science really doesn't know what to make of the theory of evolution anymore. We have today, we have punctuated equilibrium is about the best you can do, which shows stasis or stasis in the fossil record, and then, boom, new forms basically immediately appear. How that happened, they don't know. Cambrian explosion, can't explain it. But evolution, of course, is the answer to is the answer for atheists, because they cling to evolution. Now, there is such a thing as microevolution. We all know that. That's common sense stuff. But the macro view is unprovable. But in any event, that's what we have, is the various views on when this occurs. Most Christians, of course, are in traduceism, where they think you can copulate and create a human soul, and therefore they believe it's murder if a woman has an abortion. Well, that's not what the Bible says, but that's what they say. So the correct biblical view is going to be 1B, creationism. Point two, God imputes human life at birth, which activates the soul into reality. And the Hebrew word is ruach, and the soul is imputed via the nepshama, which is the other Hebrew word called the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. And here, in Genesis 2:7, it actually is in the plural, which should be translated the breaths of lives, because they got a human spirit and a human soul. When you're born, you didn't get a human spirit. You just got a human soul. Then we also have another Hebrew word called jatser, which means to form. And that's the formation of the biological life in Isaiah 43:7. The body of the woman in Genesis 2:22 is interesting, because the Hebrew word there is bana, which means to build. Or we'd say in modern language, that woman is built. But that's what we mean here. We mean, speaking out from the concept of her being built, taken from the man, but that's the biological part. And then the spark of breath of life is imputed to the biological brain format soul when the fetus emerges from the mother's womb and is viable. Reflex motility in the fetus is biological life only. And of course, the fetus is hooked up to the nervous system of the female, so if she gets excited, things are going to kick more. Sometimes it just kicks on its own. And so you have these verses like, the babe leapt in her womb. The baby's not leaping and doing somersaults in her womb when she saw Mary. It's simply reflex motility, and the thing is kicking inside the womb. There's no consciousness, because there's no spark of life. It's not a human being in the womb until it emerges and God imputes the breath of life. So Genesis 2:7 should be translated, when the Lord God, now that's singular, which would be Jesus Christ, because we're told in the New Testament Jesus is the one that created these things, formed man of the dust from the ground. That's biological life. So you have part one. You have the biological life formed. It's sitting there like the Frankenstein monster, but it's not a monster. It's a perfect creation. But it's just sitting there. You've got to energize it. And he breathes. So this is part two. Nepshama, It's not nepshama. The nepshama is the next word. It's nachap, into the nostrils, the breath of lives, nepshama, and man became a living being. That's what it says. But of course, people don't really look at it too deeply about what it says. And then I've got some verses on page 119. Psalm 139:13, you covered Sakak, me, in my mother's womb. And of course, God knew about you way before you were in the mother's womb. He knew about you before the foundations of the world. Then our verse in Job 33:4, Isaiah 42:5, he that gives breath, which is that word nepshama, unto the people upon it. That's us, all humans. He gives nepshama to all people upon it. And spirit, rahat, same word there, soul life, to them that walk therein. And that's us. God's the one that imputes the spark of life to activate the format soul in the biological body. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust, which is biological life, return to the earth as it was. And then part two, and the Spirit, that's that word, breath, ruach, here it means spirit, which is a correct translation, which refers to the soul life, shall return to God who gave it. Very true. Returns to God. God gives soul life to the human. And then we have the Mosaic Law. Talks about there's... Mosaic Law, the penalty for almost everything was death. They didn't have jails. It was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You kill somebody, you died. Pretty simple. If you stole from someone, they'd cut a hand off or whatever it was. If you injured someone, they'd take a body part from you as well. They didn't have prisons. They didn't need prisons. Their justice system was pretty swift. You got a fair trial, and then they executed the sentence very, very rapidly. But you'll notice, even a casual notice of the Old Testament, you'll see that death was the favorite penalty for almost everything. Death, death, death. So, therefore, we would logically conclude, if it was a human life inside the mother's womb, the penalty would be death if you caused her to have a early birth, so to speak, and the fetus emerged and it died. But that's not what it says. Exodus 21, 22 to 23. The penalty for killing the fetus was a fine, not death. If it was a human being in the womb, the penalty would have been death. So it says that when, basically, the verse says, when two men are fighting, they bump into a woman that's pregnant, cause her to have a miscarriage, the penalty is a fine to be determined by the judges. Because she's got to get pregnant again. It's not death. However, it says if two men are fighting and they bump into a third party and kill the third party, what's the penalty? Death. So it can't be any clearer that there is no, you're not murdering, you're not killing a human being when a woman has a miscarriage and you caused it. Otherwise, you'd be executed. Point five, in the Old Testament, human life is described as coming into being out from, away from, or separated from, and that's the word mebeten, the mother's womb. You have been my God from, and that's the word mebeten. And the Hebrew word mebeten, you can Google it, look it up. It says out from, away from, or separated from my mother's womb. That's when you've been my God, because before that, you're just a glob of biological life. And then other verses I've got for you there as well. Point six, in the New Testament, human life is described as starting out. New Testament, we use the word ek, which also is a parallel to mebeten, which means out from the mother's womb. Luke 1:15. And then, of course, we have that wonderful phrase in Luke 11:27-28. We haven't done the book of Luke, but we're going to have fun when we get to Luke on this verse, because this is a very rude and arrogant woman that interrupted Jesus when he was in the middle of a Bible doctrine dissertation. And she said, you know, how blessed is the woman that gives life to the blah, blah, blah. And he corrected her. And he said, wrong, is what he told her, in no uncertain terms. Because she was very sentimental, and people that hold to the first school of thought, that you can copulate and create a human spirit, or a human soul, rather, they're very emotional people. And they have pictures of fetuses, and they body parts and all these things, a little heart beating or whatever it is. It's biological life. But it's very emotional, I'll grant you that, and you get pictures of things. And yeah, it looks very emotional. People get all up in arms, and the way they go. They don't know any Bible doctrine. In fact, if you knew these verses, you could intellectually destroy them in a debate. But of course, most people that advocate for abortion, they're not mature believers, and they don't know these verses, so they can't either. Neither side can debate. But actually, the power of the debate is won from the person that would say that abortion is not murder from the Word of God, but they don't know the verses. The other person on the other side, their verses are "Thou shalt not kill." Which it doesn't even say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. They don't know these verses. And so Psalm 100 verses 3 to 5. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. You know, God made us. We didn't make ourselves. But of course, if I gave this Bible doctrine to most churches, they'd run me out immediately. How dare you say that? Oh my golly. But that's what the Word of God says. So you either go with what the Word of God says, or you go with your emotions and just get your scissors and cut out all these verses, because they are against your position that you can copulate and create a human soul. The Bible, all the Bible verses go the other way. All of them. But people aren't great deep thinkers. We already know that. And they basically just get all emotional. And that's why, of course, the Republican Party today, that's one of their platforms. You have to be you know, X, Y, and Z. But it's not based on the Bible. But in any event, we live in the devil's world, and we live in a period of mass confusion all around us, so this is not surprising to us. But here we have from the Word of God, verse chapter 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God, which should be the breath of God, has made me." God made you. "And the breath of the Almighty gives me life." That's where you get your life from. And that comes straight from Genesis. Same concept. All that walk upon the earth, God gives them the breath of life. So if the fetus is born stillborn and no breath, you don't need to bury it in a thing and call it, you know, Susie May and burn candles over it or whatever. You'll never see it because it's just a clump of biological life. Just the way it is. So if you have a stillborn child and, oh, my baby died. A, it's not a baby. And B, it didn't die because it was never alive. It never had a soul. It never had the spark of life. Now, if they're born in 1 second and they take in that breath and it starts screaming, well, you know you've got the spark of life. They're a living being. And then they die. Well, then you can say like David said, you know, I can't come to you. Excuse me, you can't come to me, but I'll come to you. I'll see you again. That baby will be in heaven. And it is automatically saved because it never had a chance to make a decision for or against the offer of Jesus Christ. We studied that in the doctrine of salvation and heathenism. Verse 5, "Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand." So he's basically putting down the gauntlet to them and saying, look, I'm going to tell you what the deal is here. Verse 6, "Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay." This refers to the biological life, dust, right? We're formed out of the dust of the ground. What is the clay? If I boiled down your body, I'd find hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, trace elements, and water. Same stuff in dirt. Just add a little water, and I can make a human being. That's what evolution says. No, you can't. What do you get when you add water to the elements? Mud. And that's basically what their idea is, mud. You can't do it. It's too complex. But it's true here. He's been formed out of the clay. So notice he talks about, first of all, I got the spirit. My human soul was given to me by God, and he had to put it somewhere. He put it into the clay. So we have it backwards. Most verses, it starts out, you formed me from the dust, then you gave me the breath. Here he says, I got the breath, and my body came from the clay. So he says, verse 7, "Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me." He's referring to his status right now as a mature believer. He obviously has an old sin nature. He obviously sins. But when he's speaking from a position of putting out the word of God, he is in the concept of fellowship as they knew it in the Old Testament period on the faith rest technique. He is endued with God the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Elihu is endued with God the Holy Spirit. Not indwelt, but he's endued. He has the power of the Spirit resting on him. "Surely you have spoken in my hearing. I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me." Now, this is also what Job is saying, because Job had the same status as Elihu has. So Elihu is going from his status, and then he's including Job in verse 9, because Job was this way as well. Because remember, we started out Job chapter 1, same type of concept. Job had an old sin nature. Obviously, we're seeing Job's old sin nature right now. But Job started out as a mature believer. Elihu is a mature believer. He's probably already passed his evidence test. We just don't have Elihu's evidence test, but he's already passed his. Job hasn't. So he's actually linking himself to Job at that time. And then he goes straight to Job in verse 9. "Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man." So he's saying, yes, Job, you're in these troubles and tribulations. But then in verse 12, he says, you're not right, Job. Your conclusions are not right. When you demand to know why God's doing this to you, and you want God to validate you and to redeem you, he said, you're not right in this, for God is greater than man. Verse 12, behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. You are in reversionism, Job. And Job was in reversionism. Why do you complain against him? And that's what he's saying to Job. Why do you complain against God that he does not give an account of all his doings? In other words, he doesn't have to tell you anything. And that's what your complaint is. You want to know. You want to be vindicated. Verse 14, indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. So he's saying that God's already given you all the answers, Job. You already know it. He's told you about suffering for blessing. You knew that doctrine. You're just not applying it. And God speaks once, speaks twice. That's a repetition of Bible doctrine. If you're a believer, you're going to get the full realm of Bible doctrine. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, he'll tell it to you once, twice, thrice, four times, five times. But what's Job's problem? It's not that he doesn't know the doctrine of suffering for blessing. Of course he does. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He understands the sovereignty of God and that God knows what he's doing. There must be a reason. But he's not applying it. Now, we have now how God talked in the Old Testament dispensation. This doesn't happen in the New Testament dispensation because we now are in a special dispensation where the canon of Scripture is completed. There are no more supernatural activities as occurred in the Old Testament dispensation in terms of prophecies and visions. We saw this in Corinthians, that when that which is perfect comes, which is the Word of God, all this stuff is gone. Now, in the millennium, it will be reintroduced to the human race. You will have the old man dream dreams and the young man have visions and all those things from Isaiah. That'll happen again, but not in the church age. So if some idiot says, I had a prophecy, I had a vision, I had a dream, Jesus talked to me. Buy him a cup of coffee and wish him a farewell, and that's about all you can do to him because they're nuts. But in the Old Testament, it's true. And, of course, they get this. They read this in the Old Testament and say, well, they had it, so I got it. The vast majority, of course, is made-believe, and some of them are just liars. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. And, of course, this is Hades. Before I was really new Bible doctrine, I read Job, and I said, well, how is Job as a believer saying he's going to hell? How could that happen? I thought believers went to heaven. And now, of course, we know the answer, because Old Testament believers went to Sheol, or Hades, but they went to a compartment called Paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Why was that so? Because Christ hasn't ascended yet. They can't go into the third heaven. For us, we go straight to the third heaven. We're face-to-face with the Lord when we die. And without Bible doctrine, you can't rightly divide this. There's no way you can know about that. Unless you get all the verses on hell together, which we've done in that Bible doctrine handout, and you can see that there is clearly a distinct teaching about the Old Testament dispensation and where they went. And even in the New Testament, of course, it says that Christ took those people out of Hades because Christ went to Hades. Well, how did Christ go to Hades in his humanity? Well, because that's where believers went. And then when he ascended, it says he took everybody out of there and he led them all up to heaven, to the third heaven. Now, that was the believers that were in paradise. And that's very clear. So this is correct. In the Old Testament, that's where they're going. They're going to Sheol. But they're going to the good compartment of Sheol. Man is also chastised with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit. Notice the soul here. The soul goes to the pit, which of course is Sheol. It's a synonym for Sheol. Where's the body go? That just rots away. Put it in a tomb. You can burn it up. Doesn't matter what you do with your body. Some people are superstitious. They don't want to burn the body and cremate it because, oh my golly, can't do that. It doesn't really matter what happens to the body. You can burn it. You can slice it, dice it. You can bury it. Doesn't matter. You can embalm it and put it on a wall as a trophy. Doesn't matter. Doesn't mean a thing. You can do like the cannibals do and shrink the heads down. But it's the soul that counts. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. Is there an angel as mediator for him? What is this angel as mediator for him? This refers to the doctrine of the theophanies. Christ would often appear as an angel in the Old Testament, and he would appear and provide Bible doctrine and instruction to various believers. So we're not going to take time to look up the doctrine of theophanies, but these are the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. He would appear as an angel of the Lord. He would appear as the burning bush. He could appear as a man even. And he appeared as a man with two companions to Abraham. Remember? So these are called theophanies. Christophanies are the post-resurrection appearances. And of course, there are no more Christophanies. The last Christophany was when Jesus Christ appeared at the Mount of Olives, where he went up into the sky. And that was the last time anybody had a Christophany. Well, I wouldn't say that's true, because Stephen had a Christophany when he was killed. It's among the last time. In that small little area when the church age first started, there were some Christophanies that appeared, because Paul saw Jesus Christ. But when that which is perfect has come, that's the ending point. I correct myself. The ending point was the completed canon of Scripture. There are no more Christophanies. The last Christophany we could say would be Paul, because Paul spoke that we know. Well, the last one wouldn't be Paul, would it? It would be John. The last Christophany was John on the island of Patmos in 96 A.D., because the canon of Scripture was not complete. It was completed in 96 A.D., when Revelation was written, and after that, there are no more Christophanies. There are no more appearances of Christ. There's a false movement right now, and these things come and go. Most of it's driven by emotionalism. A lot of missionaries are going to the Middle East, and there's this. I've heard this blabber. The first time I heard it, I said, what? And that is that many Muslims are saying that Jesus appears to me in a dream, and I see him walking, and he's talking to me, etc., etc. It's a bunch of nonsense. One person comes up with it, and then it's just like Indian chiefs. Totem poles. That's how they did totem poles on the northwest coast. One Indian chief would have a big totem pole. The next chief had to have a bigger totem pole. And that's how they got bigger and bigger and bigger, not trying to do each other. So now this thing is spreading like wildfire. People, you see them on TV once in a while if you're flipping through the channels, and they say, well, you know, Jesus appeared to me in a dream. And it's happening all over the Middle East, brother, and it's just a wonderful awakening, blah, 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 blah. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The Word of God is very clear. When that which is perfect has come, these things are gone. There are no more Christophanies. You can talk to God, but if God is talking to you or appearing to you in night visions and all this stuff, we need to lock you up, probably. Keep you away from guns or whatever it is, because you are a danger to yourself and others. God speaks through His Word, and that's how He speaks to you. But in the day, in the Old Testament, we had these visions, we had these dreams, we had these things. And he communicated to a lot of people in that way, because there was no completed canon of Scripture. So verse 23 refers to the angel, which is the angel of the Lord, as mediator for him. A mediator, of course, is someone that can represent both parties. They iron out the differences between the two parties. What's the differences between the two parties, and who are the two parties? Well, God, perfect God's one party, and perfect man's the other party. Mediator has to bring them together. Well, how can you bring them together? Well, that's the concept of grace. And who is the mediator? Well, a perfect mediator would be a party that's equal to both parties, right? Jesus is equal to both parties. He's a true human, and he's God. So it fits in very well with this concept of the mediator, and that is the mediator. One out of a thousand to redeem a man what is right for him. One out of a thousand is an idiom, which means not many people are saved in the human race. And not many believers are positive towards Bible doctrine in the human race. They're very positive towards showmanship and emotionalism, like this nonsense about Jesus appears to me and they all try to outdo each other. Yeah, they like that because it's a game. It's fun. And they can outdo each other with showing how God loves me the best. Remind you of anybody? 1 Corinthians. Well, we're better because Paul baptized us. Oh, we're better because Apollo baptized us and Peter baptized us. And then one group upped them all and said, well, we're Christ. We're the little group of Christ because we recognize the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's just nonsense. It's just human beings trying to outdo each other and out-thump each other. So one of a thousand is a reference to the number of people that really want to know about their Creator in terms of being saved. And, of course, that number is about the same, more or less, for believers that want to learn Bible doctrine. The vast majority don't. You know, on any given Sunday, which when most Christians gather, what are the percentage of those that go to Bible-teaching churches versus those that don't? I just throw that question out for you. And then it says, to remind a man what is right for him. Again, why does we use the word remind here? Because Job already knew this stuff. Elihu is reminding him what is right for him. Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. A ransom, of course, is someone that buys you back. And Christ buys us back from the pit. And here the pit, of course, refers to separation from God for all time. The pit sometimes refers to Sheol. Sometimes it refers to separation from God from all time. You go into the pit. And what was the pit? Well, outside the city, when you didn't have enough money for a tomb, which were many people, they just throw you into a pit. They drag the body out with some mules or whatever by the feet, drag it out to the outside of the city, the trash dump, throw it in the pit, and then they'd have a fire going in the pit. And that fire was kept going all the time. Any major city, you'd see a fire that would be burning all the time outside the pit. That's why we have a reference to hell, is a place where the fire never stops. That's where it came from. It's language of accommodation. Does hell literally have a fire that never goes? I don't know. But it's a place, that's where it came from, because all major cities had a refuse dump. And, of course, to keep the smell down, you'd have a fire going all the time. And somebody would be out there tending the fire. It was constantly burning. And then they'd throw dirt on it and keep the fire going. So, obviously, it's a reference to a very unpleasant place, which is what hell is, a very unpleasant place. And that's where we see many concepts of the fire never stops burning. Never stops burning. And that is the pit. But you found a ransom. Job, you're saved. We're all saved that are believers. Verse 25, let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy. And, of course, this is getting back in fellowship with God, learning Bible doctrine again. And he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. So this is the anticipation of Job. He's going to say, look, I was out of line. I flunked the third test. I was way out of line. So this is Elihu is basically telling Job that if you rebound, you're going to get all these things back, Job, and apply the doctrine that you know. Verse 28, he has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Redeem my soul, of course, is the doctrine of salvation. And only the soul is saved. Does it say he's redeemed my body from the pit? No. He's redeemed your soul. Here the pit refers to hell. Hell, it refers to the compartment of hell called torments. It refers to what most people think in English when you think of hell, which is a totally bad place. So he's bought back your soul from going to the pit, which is hell, separation from God. And my life shall see the light. So the life shall see the light. And your soul's been redeemed, and your life shall see the light. And of course, this is your life, which is what you really are, is your soul. That's your life. The biological thing is a tent. We see that term used many times, the tent, the tent, the tent. In fact, Robert E. Lee, right when he was dying, he said, strike the tent. My tent's fallen up. He understood that concept. Verse 29, Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. These verses, 29 and 30, refer to suffering for blessing. So God, Elihu is saying, look, God's oftentimes with mature believers and believers that reach maturity, he's going to give you this testing. He's going to bring you back from this severe testing. Here the pit means the severe testing that Job's undergoing, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me, keep silent, and let me speak. Then, if you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. This has nothing to do with his salvation. This reminds us, of course, of James, the book of James. There's justification by works after you're saved. But to be saved is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how you're saved. But you can be justified in the sight of God by what you do. And you're justified when you apply Bible doctrine to reality. So when it talks in James about Abraham was justified when he took his son up there to cut his throat, Abraham had been saved for a long time. He was already a believer. But he was justified because he applied Bible doctrine, and he basically said, look, I'm going to kill this kid, but I trust God to bring him back from the dead. He's going to resuscitate him. Because he believed in the Bible doctrine that from this son, his son, Isaac, would come all these blessings. So he concluded, well, if I do kill him, God just bring him back to life, because God cannot lie. So he's applying a lot of Bible doctrines that he knows about God, and he's taken action on this Bible doctrine. Therefore, he was justified. Same thing with Job. I'm going to justify you, Job. Not a salvation passage, but a passage for the mature believer that's justified because you applied Bible doctrine to the test, you passed the test. If not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Ooh, well, that's pretty good. Job is going to be taught wisdom by Elihu. And that must have caused Job to kind of say, what? Elihu, this young guy, is going to teach me doctrine? Yes, he certainly is. So, youth doesn't matter in terms of when do you reach maturity. You can reach maturity as a young person. Then you've got 40, 50 years to go to play out all these tests. Or you can reach maturity like at 80. And then you say, well, okay, I'm going to have probably one test and I'm going to die. So the advantage of getting Bible doctrine early is you can get a lot of tests and you can be a great witness in the angelic conflict. God can give you like 5 or 6 tests instead of one test. And I can hear people thinking, well, maybe I'll just scale back until I'm like 40, and then I can do the test. Verse 34, we're going to see that same concept come up in verse 9 of verse 34, where baby believers conclude that Bible doctrine is not very profitable. Maybe I shouldn't do all this stuff because it won't be profitable for me. And that's, of course, the attitude of the immature believer. So chapter 34, and then we'll try to get through 34 in the next 10 minutes. Then Elihu continued and said, hear my words, you wise men. These are the other idiots that are sitting around. There's this sarcasm, and that's all right. God has a great sense of humor. We've seen that in the book of Galatians, where God said, you think you're saved by circumcision? Well, cut the whole thing off and then really get saved. That's sarcasm. Great sarcasm. Then Elihu continued and said, hear my word, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words, and the palate tastes food. You take in Bible doctrine primarily through the ear gate. Now, you can do it through the eye gate. You can read Bible doctrine, but the primary way you're supposed to take it in is through the ear gate, through listening. For the ear tests words and the palate tastes food. Verse 4, let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water? In other words, Job has been hammered. Who else can compare it to the sufferings that Job has had? He's saying this to the friends. Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has nothing, for he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. This is verse 9. In other words, this is the immature believer. Now, what good is Bible doctrine? It profits me nothing when he is pleased with God. But this is, of course, the attitude of the immature believer. And you hear this once in a while. The people say, well, I don't really want to learn doctrine because I don't like to have all these suffering for blessing concepts. Well, then you get the alternative, which is divine discipline. Now your suffering is for cursing, and you're a candidate for the sin unto death. If you've been in this Bible class for more than 3 or 4 sessions, you are now a candidate for the sin unto death. Congratulations. Before, you weren't. You didn't know anything. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but now you know Bible doctrine. Therefore, you can go into reversionism. You cannot go into reversionism if you don't know anything. So the vast majority of Christians, they're not even candidates for reversionism or the sin unto death because they don't know nothing. They're just zombies walking around. The reversionism is saved for believers that know doctrine and turn against it. Then God will visit the sin unto death into you. Maybe I should put up a warning label for new people coming into class. do not enter these doors. If you, I don't know. But then they wouldn't even understand that doctrine. But it is very profitable, because look at the bright side of it. We're given the downside. The good side is you have rewards in eternity that go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This little thing on life right now is so short. It is so short. I know young people don't believe me, but you're going to be where I am one of these days. If the rapture doesn't occur, you don't die early. You'll say, damn, that was quick. Right now it seems a long way off. I got all that. I was there. And it seemed a long way off when I was in my 20s and my 30s. Well, I'm not going to get old. But it happens, and it happens very rapidly. And the train accelerates when you get, you know, start getting about 40. Then it really picks up speed for some reason. But it's a great ride. And, of course, in eternity, the rewards are beyond our comprehension. So, but again, it requires faith rest. You have to say, I believe that stuff, and I will take advantage of these advantages. So don't be a loser and quote verse 9, which is, for he has said, it profits a man nothing. In other words, Bible doctrine doesn't profit me when he is pleased with God. And that means if I get to maturity, what profit do I have there? You have fantastic profits. Verse 10, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding, for far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work, and makes him find it according to his way. God cannot sponsor sin. God has nothing to do with sin. He cannot sin, and he can't sponsor sin. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. However, God does use divine discipline, but he also uses suffering for blessing. We studied this already, so I won't take time to study the doctrine of suffering for blessing. And he pays a man according, again, divine discipline. 12, surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? Who gave him authority over the earth? In other words, you didn't. God made the earth, and who has laid on him the whole earth? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. In other words, God is the one that keeps everything going, not you. God is the one that keeps everything going. He could take back your life in a heartbeat. He's the one that gave you his spirit. He's the one that gave you life. He could take it away in a second. In fact, we are all hanging by a very tiny silver thread, and the big scissors could cut that thread at any time. But, on the other hand, if you're a positive believer towards doctrine, all you got to do is say, Lord, keep me alive till I reach maturity. You ain't dying. That's a promise from the Word of God. Another promise is you will have long life if you obey your parents. And this goes to unbelievers, too. It's the laws of divine establishment. That's why you see people that have a very strong concept of respecting their elders and their parents. You'll notice that they live a long time. People live a long time. Of course, when you live a long time, you have a lot of kids. The population explodes. China, for example, population exploded because they have a great respect in the old age for the elders. And so they live a long time. They have a lot of people. How'd that happen? That's how it happened. Other cultures have no respect for their elders. They just throw them out like garbage. And they don't live a long time. Well, how'd that happen? The law is a divine establishment. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, the believers and the unbelievers. Unbelievers that follow the laws of divine establishment can have a healthy life, a long life, and then go to hell. So enjoy your healthy, long life because you're going to hell. We studied that in Ecclesiastes. Find a good family member. If you're an unbeliever, find a good spouse if you can find one. You can find happiness in that to a limited degree. Find a good job. You can find happiness in your job. So don't be shocked when you go to these other cultures and say, well, these people appear very happy. Well, they're following the laws of divine establishment. That's why they're very happy. So they've got what I call neutral happiness in time. And then you see believers just miserable people. You say, well, wow, I don't want to learn Bible doctrine or be a believer. Look how miserable that SOB is. Well, that's because of the reversionism. And they're under divine discipline. There's no magic little bell that rings when you become a believer and your whole life is changed for the better and I'm now a better person. It's nonsense. They try to feed you that crap in churches, but it's just not true. You can put up a front, but you can't fool God. So, we have verse 16. But if you have understanding, hear this, listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one? He's talking to his friends now. Who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones? Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. This is God. You can be a mature believer if you're rich. You can be a mature believer if you're poor. Everybody gets equal opportunity to be saved, and every believer gets equal opportunity to be a four-star general. In a moment they die, and at midnight, people are shaken and pass, and the mighty are risen, are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. God knows everything. God controls history. He's not napping. He's not cut short. He knows every pain, every heartache, every problem you will ever have, and he knew about it a trillion years ago, plus. And he's made provisions to get you out of all these things as well. So no evil can be hidden for God. Nothing can be hidden for God. That's basically the theory from 21 all the way down to verse 30. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further than he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and such others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, because they turned aside from following him, and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is, in regard to both nation and man. What does that mean? God knows what he's doing. He will allow wicked things to occur for a while. We study this in the four-generation curse. He will allow things to go on, but he has, again, the overruling will of God and the permissive will of God. So when you see iniquity and bad things occurring, God's not asleep. He knows they're occurring. And there's a time when he will set things straight, and he, again, operates history on who is positive to doctrine and who wants to be saved. Verse 30, so that godless men would not rule, nor be snares of the people. For, as anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement. I will not offend any more. Teach me that I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Nobody can make deals with God. This is someone making deal with God. Where it says, verse 32, teach me and I will, and what I do not see, if I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Then 33, shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? These are people that make deals with God. We see them all the time. Lord, if you give me that blonde, I'll do this. If you give me an A on this test, I'll never do this. If you do this and that, I'll never do this again. Catholics do this all the time. If you heal me, I'll make a pilgrimage to Timbuktu and crawl on my knees and put some flowers at the site of the mother of the perpetual waters or whatever. They have these weird things. And they make deals with God. You can't make a deal with God. And that's what he's saying here. You can't make a deal on your terms with God. That's what Job was trying to do. He was trying to cut a deal with God. What's going on here, God? I'll tell you what, I'll do this if you do this. God is not a magic genie. You rub the bottle five times and something will come out. God is God. You can't make a deal with God. There's only one way that God is impressed with you, and that's when you put his mind into your mind. That impresses God. But you can't do some type of a deal with God. You've run across Christians that do deals with God. I said, if God would get me out of this one, I'll go to church seven times a day for the next... You just make yourself worse when you go to most of these churches. I'll do this and I'll do that, and I'll give money to the church, and I'll build a roof here, and I'll do these things. You know, God's your genie. They're going to cut a deal with God. It's ridiculous. Well, people do it all the time. It's human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. God's will is for you to learn Bible doctrine, not for you to cut stupid deals with God. Verse 33, shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. So now he's hammering Job. Job, all your complaining and all your why God do this to me and being bitter to your friends, you're speaking without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So this is a reference again to Job and Job's three friends. It's a summary of their false conclusions. And Job and all his friends are applying false doctrine. They're all in sin. The three friends are in sin because they judge Job. Job's in sin because he judges them. Job is not applying Bible doctrine. And verses 36 and 37, of course, is the friend's perspective. Job ought to be tried to the limit. Remember, that's what they were saying. Job, you need to get more divine discipline. So all of them are in sin. The friends are in sin because wrong conclusions, and Job's in sin. And we'll stop here and take it up at chapter 35. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the knowledge that you've imparted to us so that we too may apply Bible doctrine to reality and have that wisdom. We know that your wisdom is given to us through your word, and we pray that you will challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen.